Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are here this evening in obedience to your command that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We would have to be blind not to be able to see your hand at work in the events of world history tonight. We would have to surely be hardened of heart and dull of spirit not to recognize that you are calling us into a closer relationship with you. We need to realize, Father, that we are facing a time where there are only two options. Either we come through as winners or we fail. And we pray that that will not be the case with anyone here tonight. We come together this evening with obvious weakness and frailty on our part and many, many needs that only you can meet. And our prayer, therefore, is that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life and nourish our souls according to your perfect plan, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, we find an amazing statement. It talks about the removal of Saul as king, the first king of the nation of Israel, and it says, when he, God, had removed him, Saul. By the way, leaders are placed by God. You know, we like to pick and choose who we're going to follow. We like to decide this person is worth following or this person isn't. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear to us, when you have authorities in place, failure to submit to those authorities is rebellion against God. And when in a nation there are a majority of people who rebel against the leadership that God has given, that nation is in dire straits and dire situation. God removed Saul. Why? Because Saul failed in his part. He wasn't being the leader the nation needed. And it says, when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony. This is God giving testimony to David, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, as we enter into the study of biblical manhood under the title of biblical chivalry, anyone who would dare to teach such a topic is standing on very shaky ground. To stand up and say, I'm going to teach you about biblical manhood, obviously puts me in a very precarious position. Because the first thing everyone wants to do is to pick and find fault. Well, you won't have to look very far. But I want you to understand something about this man. This is one of the greatest men that is recorded in the Bible. The honor that God bestows on this man is unparalleled by any other man in history, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And we're going to use David, and we're going to look at David as a leader, David as a husband. We're going to look at David as a warrior, David as a king. And we use him only as a stepping stone to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you'll notice as he goes on there in verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, even Jesus. Now, in our men's retreat a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to the men about the commands that we have in Ephesians chapter 5. And interestingly, we have parameters set for the function of the husband toward the wife. And we have the ultimate goal, and we have an immediate goal. He starts out in Ephesians 5:25, and he says, husbands, love your wives just exactly as Christ loved the church. Now, I don't know of any men that would be under this roof tonight that would feel that they have measured up. But whether you've measured up or not, that is God's command. And there's nothing wrong with you as a husband stating that that is the goal and that that's what you're aiming for. On the other hand, we have not yet arrived. So Paul gives us a starting point down in Ephesians 5:28. And that starting point is, husbands ought to love their wives just as they love their own body. And from that, I gave the men 5 points that they ought to consider. Everyone loves their body, it's obvious. We take care of our own body, but we fail to recognize that the wife is the body. She is the flesh and the bones of the man. And therefore, we need to begin, if we're going to start working toward that ultimate goal of loving the wife as Christ loves the church, this is a good place to start. How about as a minimum requirement, let's love the wife as we love our own body. You say, well, how can I work that out in my own thinking? Well, I gave the men 5 things that they do every single day for their body. And my suggestion was that we as husbands should consider, or if you're not married yet, you have a head start, you can start working on it before it's too late. Consider loving the wife as you love your body every day. There are 5 things that every man does for his body. He feeds his body every day. He protects his body every day. We make thousands of little decisions of things to do, sitting at a stoplight looking at vehicles that are oncoming. You're going to make decisions as to what is safe and what isn't. Why? Well, obviously, you don't want that fine vehicle or that smoking clunker, as the case may be, in any worse condition. But there's something that's more to consider, and that is what's going to happen if you end up in a crash. It may be much more than that physical vehicle. It may be your body. And so men protect their body. If anyone says they don't, come up here, and I'll take a swing at your eye, and we'll see how quickly you'll respond. We tend to protect the eyes very, very quickly. We're very, very sensitive to protecting them. But not only do we feed and protect the body, we adorn the body. Now, some do a better job than others. But the idea is everything from clothing, and I don't see anyone running around in the nude here tonight, so you've at least taken the basic step of adorning the body, which means making it more acceptable to those around you. It may be that you're wearing some form of jewelry, hopefully the less the better for men, but you have some kind of adornment, maybe a watch. You have a watch as adornment or possibly a ring. Maybe a chain that you wear around your neck or something like that. You adorn your body. The purpose of that, the purpose of looking in the mirror, is to make it look a little better than it did before you approach the mirror. You try to comb your hair. You try to make sure you have no traces of your evening tea scattered across your face or your tie, and so on and so forth. If you don't do that, maybe there's a class that we could send you to that would help you. Hopefully you've brushed your teeth sometime within the last week and taken a shower and so on and so forth. All of those things are designed to do what? To adorn the body. The biblical word for adorning is cosmeo, and it means cosmetic. And cosmetic for the man could be included in deodorant. I highly recommend it. Possibly some aftershave and so on and so forth. You adorn the body. You make the body acceptable. But not only that, you give it rest. The body needs rest to recuperate. And in addition to giving the body rest, we have a tendency to offer it different kinds of stimulation, whether it be mental stimulation, whether it be physical stimulation, possibly the music that you listen to, the programs that you watch, the things that you hear by radio, by tape. Hopefully you're stimulating your soul by the study of the Word of God. That's part of the purpose of Bible class, is for stimulation. It's the stimulation of the soul, which is going to impact the body. Now, those are 5 things that men do every day, but ladies, I'll allow you to just work this out with your husbands at home. I suggested to them, and I submitted this to my wife the night before the men's gathering, on a scale of 1 to 10, grade your husband in each of those areas. And it might not be bad for you and your husband to sit down and have a talk about that. But ladies, you want to be very careful, because there are certain things you need to be doing as well. And I want to tell you this, in an age, in a generation when we need men as we've never needed them before, and when the world itself asks the question, where are men? And of course, I love John Eldridge's answer. You've asked them all to be women. What's your problem? The world resents being men being men, talks about manhood as a disparaging thing, scoffs at the idea of biblical masculinity or any other kind of masculinity, wants men to be sensitive, wants men to be caring, wants men to shed tears every once in a while, you know, the man of the 90s. But the problem is, if you have that kind of a man without backbone and that kind of a man without conviction, you have nothing at all. You've got a milksop. So where are the men? Well, you and I should be aiming at that goal. David was a man after God's heart. It doesn't say he'd achieved it. It doesn't say that David had acquired any form of perfection or any level of perfection. But the thing that made David stand out among all of the men of his generation, and he had one in the beginning that was like him, Jonathan. He had others in the end who were like him through his example. But the difference in David and other men is David was daily aiming at the goal. I heard it said long ago, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Far better to aim high and miss. Shoot for the stars. Even if you only hit the moon, you still hit pretty high. So, ladies, it's important for you and your husbands to be able to sit down. And guys, it's a good idea to be humble enough to sit down and say, would you grade me on these? And could we talk about ways I can improve? But women, I want to encourage you to understand something. You are designed for that man as his helper. And the word helper, etzer in the Hebrew, we've already pointed this out from last week, is a word that means to come to one's military assistance. If you're married, your man is in a war, and it's the biggest war he'll ever face. It is a battle to become a biblical man. It's a battle to be a man after God's heart. And he doesn't need you sniping at him. He doesn't need you laying landmines for him. He doesn't mean you finding fault. He needs you to be his support and his encouragement and to be his helper. And it's a wonderful thing when a husband and a wife can come to a point where they have the openness, where they have the humility to be able to sit down and talk about those things together so that they can help one another to realize the ideal. Now, gentlemen, I want to say to you, and we're not done with this, but we'll move on from Acts chapter 13. If your aim in life is not to be God's idea of a man, I don't know why you're living. I don't know what your purpose of breathing could possibly be. I don't know what could possibly hold your attention. Why are you here? Why are you taking up valuable air? Why are you taking up valuable space if not to grow into the man that God designed you to be? And unfortunately, it is everything in contrast to the attitude of the world today. And I'll assure you of this, the day that you and I determine that we are going to follow David and follow Paul and pursue becoming men after God's heart, you're going to have a lot of opposition. The world is going to turn against you and you'll run into all kinds of obstacles. But be that as it may, that is life. We're going to move back to the book of Genesis, which is where we really have to begin, and I'll give you a little bit of a historical review, a little bit of a rehash of what we covered last week about biblical chivalry. Where do we get the name? The word chivalry comes from the French chevalier. Again, Cody's sitting here and he's probably chuckling to himself, but the word meant a knight. Now, what was a knight according to those terms? Well, the word was used of those who were mounted cavalry. So they were soldiers on horseback. That was the original idea. And from chevalier, we have the word cavalry. From this, of course, there are some other related words. Courtliness. Courtliness referred to the manners that a knight was expected to develop. He was to aim very high at polishing his manners. And the idea was that his manners should be such at all times that they would pass inspection in the court of the king. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the court that we have to please. That's the king that we aim to pass inspection. And therefore, the idea of courtliness is, are we conducting ourselves moment by moment, day by day, with the manners that are going to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? From the idea of courtliness, the manners of the court, comes the idea of courtesy. Courtesy, of course, was referred to as the conduct befitting a gentleman. The word gentleman has gone through a lot of changes through the ages. And I don't know what you think when you think of the term gentleman, but there is a biblical definition. And we're not concerned with the way these terms have been misapplied or the way these terms have been abused. We're concerned with the biblical definition of knighthood, because, gentlemen, you are a knight in the royal order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And there is a code of conduct which you and I are to follow, and it's very clearly laid out in Scripture. And that code of conduct is going to help us on three battlefronts, which we're going to see tonight. Not only was the idea a code of conduct for the knight, and under the idea of the code of conduct, he was to be, among other things, brave in battle, loyal to his lord, truthful in all interaction with other people in word or deed, and having courtesy and compassion for others, and especially for the weak. Those are just four simple things, but they were dominant among the idea in the 11th century and following as chivalry became dominant in Europe. And I want to remind you that this whole concept of chivalry came about because people were suffering. They had lived from about the year 600 to the 11th century in a horrible condition called feudalism. And feudalism meant the survival of the fittest. And it meant the man with the most forces could take what he wanted and do what he wanted. And there were constant wars and battles that were being fought between farms, between villages, between kingdoms and empires and so on and so forth for the purpose of rape, pillage, and plunder. It was a horrible, horrible time to live. And of course, the ladies wouldn't have to think too hard to find out who would suffer the most. Obviously, the women and the children. As we look at a world that's sitting on the brink of war, who stands to suffer the most? Women and children. Women and children in Iraq, women and children who are losing husbands and sons and brothers on the battlefield, and with the retaliation that very well may come from other quarters, women and children in the nation of Australia. And what is your hope in that time? Ultimately, should things go the very worst that they can, your hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wouldn't be bad to have a man around whose goal is to be like him, would it? In a time like that. And gentlemen, that's why you and I are here. So we need to understand the code of conduct. We need to understand that it was a guide for honoring womanhood. There is a right way and a wrong way for a man to interact with those of the opposite sex. And so they established their system of courtliness and courtesy, but it came from the Scripture. And in this time of feudalism, this time of barbarism, and this time when everybody just followed the flow of history and essentially said, everybody else is doing it, and if it feels good, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to get what I want and what I have coming and take what I can take, there was a very small, in the beginning, group of knights who began to say, this is not right. And interestingly, the influence came from those who were teaching the Word of God. And they began to establish a system of knighthood. And they said there is a right way for a man to act, even as a warrior. There is a right way to conduct oneself in society and in our relationships. And from the Scriptures, they began to pull principles that would stand as a guide. And many people credit chivalry with pulling Europe out of the Dark Ages and pulling Europe out of the barbarism of the feudalistic time. If it could do that for ancient Europe, could it do that for Australia? Are we that much further from those conditions many times in our own country? The higher demands of chivalric morality were founded on the fundamental precepts of the Christian faith. And I'll quote you from a book on medieval Europe by H.W.C. Davis. This is what he says. Chivalry had the merit of investing human relationships and occupations with an ideal significance. In particular, it gave to women a more honorable position than they had occupied in any social system of antiquity. It rediscovered, listen closely to this, it rediscovered one half of human nature. What does he mean by that? He means that it began to look on the female of the species again with honor. Not as a beast of burden, and if you travel through most of the countries of the world today, you will find that in the average country, women are treated as a beast of burden. They carry the water, they cut the wood, they carry the wood, they cook the food, they keep the house, they do all of the things that they're supposed to do. That's women's work. And it's very convenient that in their culture, and the men keep telling me in India and in Africa and other places, this is not our culture. It's not our culture for the men to get up at 4 or 5 o'clock and go carry water. That's because your culture is wrong. Your culture is not biblical, and you need to get away from bad culture, and you need to get into good culture, and good culture comes from the teaching of the Word of God. And little by little, changes begin to take place. I've always been amazed from the time of the 60s at women that want to be liberated. women living in parts of the world where they're respected more highly than anywhere else, in parts of the world where they are treated with more honor and so on and so forth and have more privileges and opportunities, and they want to be liberated. Hey, they're liberated in other parts of the world. They're so liberated that they do all the men's work. I don't really think you'd want to do that. Women who are 25, 30 years old look 50 or 60. It's a very harsh life. The women start their work at 4 o'clock in the morning and often don't end their work until 10 o'clock at night. And that includes, by the way, if a man doesn't have an ox, the woman pulls the plow. That's woman's work. That's their culture. It was that way in the feudalistic times. And so through the teaching of the Word of God by a very few to some men who had hearts to respond and say, yes, this is right. We need to turn the tide. There is a proper way of conduct. There is a proper way of living. And if necessary, there's a proper way to wage war. And out of that, the whole system of chivalry was born. It's in its relationship to women that we have the idea of courtship, by the way, which comes from courtliness. And what it means is that when you conduct yourself in the presence of the opposite sex, there is a way that you should act, and that is act as if you were in the court of the king. You young men, as you're thinking about taking out your date, do you ever stop and think before you go out, I'm going to conduct myself as if I was in the court of Jesus Christ. I'm going to act as if I was in the presence of the king, because you are. And of course, young ladies, that applies to you as well. And how many of us, as we interact with each other, even on a social level, even on the basis of a local church, how many of us conduct ourselves toward one another as if Jesus Christ were standing on the side and watching us? I know one thing. If the Lord Jesus Christ walked in and took his position, said, look, I just want to observe tonight. I'm just here. I decided to make a special visit from the throne room of heaven, and I've come down, and I just want to observe tonight. You know what? I'll bet it would change a lot. And it should change a lot. It should change all of us. Not only was it a personal code of conduct and did it guide the relations between men and women, but it was a system of training of a knight for battle. The code of chivalry played a major role in training those men who were knights in the ancient world how to go to war and how to wage war and yet how to be merciful in war. And that was something that was entirely missing. So essentially what we have is a code for character, a guide for romance, and a strategy for battle. Gentlemen, you need that. You and I need a code of conduct. We need to be very clear about what it is. We need a guide for romance. You say, well, forget that. My wife and I have been married 20 years. We'll forget that part. No, you need it now more than ever. Because you see, now the romance has come down to who you really are. There's not much chance after 10, 15 years of marriage of any deception. You're not going to pull the wool over her eyes. You're not going to fool her. And you may have once been the great athlete, and you had the huge biceps and the big chest, and now it's all sunk down to the lower regions. And that is not going to be the majority of your appeal. But the point is that as you grow in Christ, you should become and be becoming more and more of a man. And you do that by becoming more and more of a gentleman. And a gentleman is described by Jesus as being meek. The meek will inherit the earth. Isn't it interesting? In Old England, the gentlemen were those who were members of the aristocracy. You could only be a gentleman if you owned land. You know what God says? No, you can only get land if you're a gentleman. He reverses it. He says your status is not based on what you have. What you have in the kingdom is going to be based on who you are and how you live and how you think and how you conduct yourself. And if you are meek, and that one word, more than any other word, summarizes Jesus' definition of a gentleman. And you know, of course, that the word praoutes is a word that refers to the Greek war horse, and it refers to the fact that all of the power and all of the might and all of the intelligence of that horse has now been brought under the authority of its rider. So that with a simple word, with a touch of a heel, or the touch of a calf, or the touch of a rein, that mighty animal will spin and move and act in perfect unison with the will of its master. That's what God wants you and I to be and to do. We have phenomenal power placed at our disposal. And God wants that power to be brought under His command. We looked at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. I won't turn back to it, but just to mention that there are four commands that relate to biblical chivalry, and they're built on one foundation. The commands are, be vigilant, which indicates that there are enemies to face. Stand firm in the faith, which indicates that there is ground to claim. It's a battlefield term that means to hold your ground. Be a man, which means that there are fears to conquer. Be strong, which means there's a goal to attain. And then he wraps it all up in verse 14 by saying, let all that you do be done in the sphere of love. Love is the foundation. First, love for God, which we demonstrate by love for His Word. And as we love Him, then, through the study of His Word and the application of His Word, we begin to have the capacity to love those who are around us. David, what a marvelous example of this David is. How many instances we'll be able to look in his life and see David the gentleman. Certainly a warrior, certainly a mighty king, but also a marvelous gentleman, and of course, not in all cases. David had his faults and flaws and failures as well. So as we're going to see, and I'll bring up certain historical elements of this as we go along, chivalry was not the invention of the 11th century, but rather a rediscovery of God's original plan for man. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, we find man in the garden in a fallen condition. We looked last week at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And what we saw was that in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, man was made in God's image, which means that he has a glory to reflect. Let me just see if I... Will, would you look and see if you could get me some overheads? Might be good to write some of these things down so that you are able to hold on to it in your mind. Man was made in God's image. Let's just jot these down. God's image. What does that tell us? God does nothing by accident. And the purpose is that His glory might be reflected. So the reflected glory of God is the intention. And secondly, we saw that man is made. He called them man, Adam, and He made them male and female. The word Adam applies to both man and woman. Male is the word zakar, and the female is the word nekabah, and it's very interesting because they refer to physical characteristics that demonstrate soul differences. Man is the zakar, and the word means to pierce, to penetrate. Woman is nekabah, and the word means to be pierced or to be penetrated. And from the distinguishing physical characteristics, God is saying men and women look different on the outside because they're even more different on the inside. I remember back in the 60s and the 70s, a lot of the women's lib spokeswomen were saying, they want to be called spokespersons, whatever, but they were saying the only difference between men and women is that women can have children. Well, the astounding thing, and God always lets arrogant man open his mouth and then he stuffs the truth down it and chokes him on it. And the interesting thing is the number of studies that have been done by the thousands since the 60s that show at every level, biologically, chemically, psychologically, men and women are far, far different. They are not the same. They are not designed to be the same. They were made male and female. And third, not only do we have man in God's image and male and female, which by the way means there is a relationship to guard, but we also have a world to subdue. And the idea of subduing here is not to subdue in the sense of destroy. It is to care for and tend. And by the way, what is a modern word that means to tend or care for? It is the verb form of the word husband. The word husband means to care for. Husbandry is care for the land or for livestock or something like that. And so the idea is that there is a glory to be reflected, a relationship to guard, and a battle to fight. And we looked at the various words that are used. God said we'll make man in our image. He uses Adam, speaking of their uniqueness. He makes the male and female. I've made mention of that. Then he moves on to the word Ish in chapter 2. Adam says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha. Why? By the way, her name wasn't Eve in the garden. We talk about Adam and Eve in the garden. She wasn't Eve till she left the garden. Her name in the garden was Isha. And Isha comes from Ish. Man and woman. You see a similarity there? Because the woman was taken from the man. And that was by divine design. And then you have the word Enosh, of course, in Genesis 5:6, which is man after the fall. It refers to man as a marred image, as being spiritually sick, terminally ill, and ultimately mortal. But the one that we want to aim at, gentlemen, is the word Geber. G-E-B-E-R. Geber is the word that is used for the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gibor. When in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace and saw a fourth man, he said, I see a fourth man, and he used this word. And as we look, as I illustrated to you last time in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have a group of men that were called the Mighty Men of David. And those men were called Geber. The word Geber is a word that means a warrior hero. By the way, gentlemen, you have the equivalent of it used of yourself in 1 Peter, at the last verse of chapter 2 and verse 7, links the man to the leadership of Jesus Christ and says, you are the overseer of your wife's soul. Where does the word overseer come from? In the ancient Greek world, the overseer was the protector of the village. Now, one of the problems that we run into, and I'm sure that we'll struggle through this with some of the ladies, or they may struggle through it on their own, is the fact that because of the brainwashing of the present time, we think we don't need men like this anymore. You know, people keep talking about the war to end all wars. By the way, if you want to get a good flick, I urge you to go get the video To End All Wars. It'll be one of the most spiritually stimulating, challenging, and most chivalric movies that you will see. If you want to see a man after God's heart, you get To End All Wars. I watched it. I sat down and watched it again the same night, and I immediately went out the next day and ordered the book. It's a true story. It's about men that were on the Burma Railway and a marvelous man who was a man after God's heart. And the impact that that man had in the lives of so many men is probably still going on today in the sons and the grandsons of the people that he touched. Marvelous, marvelous movie. But people are always saying we're going to end all wars. There's not going to be any more war. There is going to be war until Jesus Christ reigns on this earth. And the worst war this world is ever going to face is the one he's going to bring. Don't forget that the lovely Jesus, meek and mild, is also coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he is a warrior's warrior and a man's man. And you know what? When he comes back, I would like to be as much like him as I can. Jesus Christ is the only ideal man. But the goal of manhood is to be like him. What do you think Pilate thought in John 19 and verse 5, when he brought Jesus beaten and battered and bleeding out onto the pavement, and all of the multitude are gathered there together, and he says to them, behold the man. I can't help but believe that Pilate was impressed. And there's something in the Greek text that tells me that. He uses the Greek word aner. And the word aner in the ancient Greek world was a word that was used to distinguish a man from a boy, a man from a woman, and a real man from other men. And Pilate said, behold the man. He was looking at someone who had impressed him and unfortunately probably didn't impress him enough. And he needs to be our aim. Well, as we look at Adam and Eve, and we come to chapter 3, and we see the serpent coming into the garden, and we see Eve because of her poor instruction, being deceived, and ultimately she takes of the fruit and she hands the fruit to her husband who's there with her. And I find it astounding here, Adam was already portraying modern male characteristics. Adam in the garden was being a couch potato. He was basically leaving his wife uninstructed, unguided, unprotected to face the world without intervention from him, and he was sitting back saying, well, let's see what happens. And the only thing that can happen, guys, when we do that, is there's going to be failure and it's going to bring sorrow. And so, of course, sin enters into the world. God designed Adam for a different purpose. And we'll never understand God's goal unless we see it in Christ, but we also have to understand the original design. And I want you to catch this in four things. Number one, Adam had a message from God to convey. He had a message to tell. Who did he have to tell? The rest of the human race. Eve. We're slipping here. He had a message to tell. Every tree you can eat from, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That was a divine message given to a man to tell to the rest of the human race. In that sense, he fills the role of prophet. Secondly, he had a spiritual relationship to sustain, and he was responsible not only for his, but for Eve's as well. Gentlemen, God holds you accountable for your wife's spiritual condition. And by the way, men, God holds you and I accountable for the spiritual well-being of every female around us. That's a huge responsibility. And third, he had a world to tend and care for. And fourth, he had an enemy to conquer. You see, we often glorify the perfection of the garden, but God knew there was a war going on in the universe. And while the garden for a time was a perfect place, it was only perfect until Satan entered the garden. And from that moment on, it was no longer perfect. It was defiled. And God knew that would happen. And he knew the battle would be engaged. And therefore, he created man with a purpose. One was to play the role of prophet. You have a message to convey. Gentlemen, you are called the pastor of your wife. You fill the role of prophet. He had a spiritual relationship to sustain with God. In that sense, he had the role of a priest. He had a world to tend in that sense, and he was to have dominion and authority over it. He had a kingship to claim. And finally, he had an enemy to conquer, and in that sense, he had a war to fight. He was to be a warrior. God designed every man to be a prophet, priest, warrior, king. You say, I don't believe that. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus Christ fills those qualities? You can't talk about being conformed to the image of Christ if you don't believe that God wants you to be all in those areas that Jesus Christ is. And as we enter into Genesis 3, let's just look at verse 14. And so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go. And you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you will eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And when God got done with that series of statements, there was only one hope for the human race. And Adam was man enough to lay hold of it. Let's just look at the world that Adam was facing after the fall. He was facing three arenas of conflict. And those three arenas are, number one, the world. And of course, the world is the cosmic system under the God of this world. The moment the fall took place, the scepter passed from the hand of Adam into the hand of Satan. That's why he's called the God of this world. And that's what he intended. That was his design. And that battle, of course, in the world can only be won by the seed of the woman. But we all have a role to play. Secondly, there is a battlefield in the home. People like to get very emotional about this passage where it says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. But it's exactly what God said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door and his desire is for you and you must rule him. Now what he's stating is that the major conflict that is now in the relationship between the man and the woman is going to be a confusion of the roles that God designed. And there will be an attempt by the woman to take that role of leadership. And he's saying, Adam is to rule over you. By the way, the word rule is only a bad word if you have a bad ruler. Listen, I understand that the reason for a lot of the antagonism directed toward men, guys, it's our fault. You know, the macho mentality, the self-first mentality, the brutal mentality has destroyed many a woman. It's broken many a heart. It's shattered many a home. And I don't know the statistics for here in Australia, but I can tell you in the United States of America, 50% of homes are broken homes. 60% of children growing up in many places are without a father. They're referring to the present generation as the generation without men because they've deserted their responsibilities to their wives, they've deserted their responsibilities to their children, and they've violated every principle that God put them on earth for, and they talk about this as freedom. I'm doing my thing. That is a costly mistake. The third battleground is going to be the inner life. And so God tells Adam that he is personally accountable for his decision, and as a result, the earth is going to be cursed. And because he's the one who brought the curse on the earth, he is the one who has the responsibility of dealing with it. The world is not a nice place. There are nice things about it. And I enjoy life, I suppose, as much as anyone I know. But life has its fill of trials. It has its fill of hardships. Your responsibility, men, is to meet and deal with and overcome those problems and pressures and difficulties. And every attack against you is a question. Will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you be victorious as he was, or will you fail? And I would imagine, like David, most of us are going to fail and fail plenty in learning what we need to do. Adam, however, responds in faith to the promise of God. He latches onto one thing in this whole passage that is totally negative, and he says, that's good news. And it's just like you and I in life. Everything in the world can be bad news, but you know what? There's that one point of good news. And if you can latch on to that one point of good news, it makes all the difference in the world, because in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Chava. The word Eve means the mother of all living. Why did he call her the mother of all living? She didn't have any children yet. Because he believed the promise of God. The seed of the woman, somewhere down through the ages, would come the Messiah. And so he renames his wife. Why? Because he believes the promise of God. Adam was the only man who ever lived who showed his faith in Jesus Christ by changing his wife's name. He changed her name from Isha to Eve. And as a result, verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics or coverings of skin, and he clothed them, and that required the sacrifice of an animal, and therefore you have the whole prototype for the sacrificial system, looking forward to the coming of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I read many years ago in a book a statement, to be a man is to be responsible. The question is, responsible for what? It's a good statement, but do we know what the responsibility is for? And the answer is found in our original verse, Acts 13 and verse 22. I want you to notice what God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. I want you to notice three things that stand out. And gentlemen, this is my challenge to all of us tonight. Number one, God is looking for real men. When he says, I found, he used a word that means to discover. You remember in the book of Ezekiel, we were studying, and God was saying that he was searching to and fro throughout the land to find a man to stand in the gap. You say, what about Ezekiel? What about Jeremiah? They didn't count, and I'll tell you why. They were the conveyors, the communicators, the channels of the message. God was looking for someone to respond to the message, and nobody responded. And he said, I'm going to have to judge the nation. How many men would it take to turn the nation around? One man. One of the greatest encouragements that's ever come to me is a young man sitting here tonight who heard me talk about Joshua and Caleb, and I made the statement about some 6-7 years ago in a camp, all it would take is one or two men to turn Australia around. And he said then, I'm going to be one of those men. And I believe he will. All it would take is one or two. How many do we have here? God was looking for a man. Secondly, the man he found was looking for him. He was looking for a man after his heart. Now, I asked John Miller, my pastor over in Phoenix, Arizona, one time because I was captivated by this statement. And I said, why does the Bible call David a man after God's heart? This is a typical Millerism. You know what his response was? Because he was. John was one of those guys who didn't give you all the information. He made you look for it. God called David a man after his heart because David was pursuing God's ideal of what a man ought to be. Our scripture reading from Psalm 15, what is David saying? Lord, who may abide on your holy hill? Who may dwell in your tent? Who can get near to you? Who can come into your presence? What kind of a man? A man of integrity, a man of honor, a man of truth, a man of faithfulness, a man who even if he commits himself in a business deal, in a promise, in any kind of a commitment, and it turns out to his own harm, he'll stand by his word. That's the kind of man that David said. And in Psalm 15, you have all the elements that were brought out and more besides of chivalry in the Middle Ages. David said, this is the kind of man that God's looking for. That's the kind of man I want to be. And he said, I'm going to aim at it. And in Psalm 27, you'll remember David asked the question in verse 8, or he makes the statement, when you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, O Lord, I will seek. David was a man after God's heart. God was looking for that kind of a man. And the third thing you'll notice is, what kind of a man is a man after God's heart? One who will do my will. God has a plan, gentlemen, for your life. Ladies, God has a plan for your life. As the man is called to be a warrior hero, so the lady is called to be a warrior maiden. We're in a war. It's a spiritual war, and we are to fight side by side, back to back. And we have different roles to play. One is leadership, one is a support role. But we need to understand those roles, and we need to fulfill the will of God. David's final charge to his son Solomon when he was dying, 1 Kings 2, if you'll just turn to this, I'll wrap it up with this. What an amazing thing for a father to say to his son. First Kings chapter 2, when the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. In other words, we have to die and it's time for me to die. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now, what that meant to Solomon, as he looked at his father, the magnificent hero that he had been in the history of his nation, and David is challenging his son, and he's saying, I am dying, I am going the way of all flesh, but you be strong and prove yourself to be a man. And notice verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God. Is it by accident that the very things God says in Acts 13:22 he found in David, David is challenging his son in his dying moments? You see, he never lost sight of the goal. Here he is 75, 76 years old. His circulation is shutting down. His body is now weak and frail. The once mighty hero of the nation is now a frail and fragile old man. But the man is still there. That's the kind of men that we need. And we need young men, we need men in the middle, and we need older men who can challenge the others to follow along as David is challenging his son to keep the charge of the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies as it's written in the law of Moses. Why? That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel forever. David wanted to see that promise fulfilled. And of course it will be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. David failed, Solomon failed even more. So what is the outline for our study, gentlemen? It's going to be very simple. Number one, we are going to study the building of biblical character. Ultimately, that's all you and I are worth. Strip us of our things, strip us of our toys, put us on the death railway in Burma, take away all of our support systems, and you're down to what we're really worth. What are we under the worst of conditions? We need to understand the school of character. Why? Because chivalry was first of all a code of conduct for a warrior. Secondly, we're going to have to study not only character, but we're going to have to study man in relationships. And this is probably one of the areas where we as men stagger the most, and most of us stagger in this area because our father failed in this area. Now, one of the greatest damages that a father can do to his children is to show them his inability to master the complexity of human relationships. Number one being the ability to be faithful to the woman that he promised before God he would commit to. When my son Carson got married in Arizona, I put into his vows something that I haven't done in the vows of other men, but I certainly will should a young man come along and claim our daughter. And he may be here. It's a promise. I will never divorce you. And with that promise came a promise on my part. If you ever do, I will hunt you to the end of the earth. You are making a commitment that has no back doors, no side trips, no way out. You are committed for life. Now you have no other options. Make the best of it. Make a marriage built on a relationship that's going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we're going to have to study the man in his battle in day-to-day experience. Every day you go out the door, you need to put on the full armor of God. Paul tells us this. Why? Why should we put on the full armor? The last thing the Roman soldier did before he engaged in the battle was put on his armor. Putting on the armor means you are facing imminent conflict. Put on the full armor of God. And you know what? I never have seen a young boy that didn't want to be a warrior. I've never seen a young boy that did not want to be a champion. Didn't want to be a hero somehow. Well, the marvelous thing is God has called each of us to be, maybe not in such a glamorous way, maybe not in so glorious a way, but I promise you this, in the halls of heaven, it will shine with greater glory than any man winning a victory on a battlefield apart from Christ and apart from the Word. So, gentlemen, we have some marvelous things to study, and I'll leave you with a little poem that will give you something to think about, because you will fail, and we all do. Edmund Vance Cook, born in 1866, wrote a little poem called, How Did You Die? Did you tackle that trouble that came your way with a resolute heart and cheerful? Or hide your face from the light of day with a craven soul and fearful? Oh, trouble's a ton or trouble's an ounce, but trouble's what you make it. And it isn't the fact that you're hurt that counts, but only how did you take it? You're beaten to earth? Well, well, what's that? Come up with a smiling face. It's nothing against you to fall down flat, but to lie there, there's the disgrace. The harder you're thrown, the higher you'll bounce. Be proud of your blackened eye. It isn't the fact that you're licked that counts, but it's how did you fight and why. And though you be done to death, what then? If you battled the best that you could, if you played your part in the world of men, why, the critic will call it good. Death comes with a crawl or comes with a pounce, but whether he's slow or spry, it isn't the fact that you're dead that counts, but how did you live and why. That's what ultimately matters. I want to challenge each and every one of you to join in David's pursuit of seeking to be the kind of man that God wants us to be. And I'll tell you this, if we are, we can be sure of one thing. We're going to have a lot of smiling women around this place. I told the guys in Ethiopia, I said, we are called first and foremost in the ministry with our wife. And I can tell people, if you want to find out whether I'm doing this, you go ask my wife. Whatever anyone else may say, she's the best witness that I have. And when I've done wrong, she's the best witness against me. When I succeed, it's a wonderful thing to be able to have the one who knows you better than anyone else say, you know what, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'll give you an 8 or a 9. That's pretty high praise. We should all strive for that. But how much more important to have the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ? To have Him say, well done, warrior. Welcome home with all your battle scars. You fought well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the study of Your Word tonight and the challenge that it's been to us. And we realize that You have designed us as members of the family of God to bring glory to Jesus Christ. We realize that in the royal family, in the spiritual realm, there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor slave, bond or slave or free, and neither Greek nor Roman. But we understand also, Father, that You have designed us, male and female, to play a unique role on this planet. Help us as men to bless the lives of those ladies who are around us so that they also will be challenged to be the lady that You designed them to be. And we'll give You the praise and the honor and the glory, not now, but when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for all that You will accomplish in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.